Amen. We again, hope it never sounds redundant, but we welcome you into the house of the Lord. We are blessed to have you here. We are blessed to be in God's presence today, every one of us. Amen. And as we just sang, we will rise. When he calls our name, and this time on earth of, at times, trial and sorrow and pain will be behind us. And that great verse, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We praise the Lord that we have an eternal home set before us as believers. Amen. But while we're here on this earth, we will be busy about the Father's business. Amen. We just concluded a series, as most if not all of you know, on the prophet and the life of the prophet Elisha. And then just last week, we talked about the scriptures that tell us that when Christ had been baptized by John the Baptist, that he'd gone into the wilderness and underwent temptation for 40 days. And we concluded that series, or that message last week. And then this week, it brings us to the start of another series. As most, if not all of you know, Easter is only 8 Sundays away now, I would say, 7 Sundays away. And we rejoice because I know that Easter, that concept can say, well, that is the time of the trial and the persecution and the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. And amen, that's true. But really, Easter on that Sunday is the day of hope, the day of resurrection, the day that death no longer has the sting that it once had, because the power of the law was death. But the power of the death of Jesus Christ is victory. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So the series that we're beginning today is entitled From Cana to Calvary. From Cana to Calvary. And I think, and if you know your scripture, we're going to touch on it here very shortly. Cana, being the miracle at Cana, Christ turning water into wine, was the first public miracle that Jesus is credited with according to the Gospels and according to the timeline that we can best put together. So from Cana to Calvary, over that 3+ years, a lot happened in the life of Christ. And we will not by any means be able to accomplish all of that in 8 weeks. But we will stop along those journeys, along those 3+ years that Jesus ministered on this earth. And we're going to talk about some of the things that he was involved in here on this earth. Certainly some of the miracles that he was involved in, some of the teachings that he brought, and some of the hope that he would bring to the people that he encountered. Because if there's anything that I believe is synonymous with the gospel, it's the word hope. Amen? The gospel means the good news. And there is good news because of Jesus Christ. And because of that journey, his journey here to earth, and then from Canaan to Calvary, there is hope. Today's message we've entitled Thirsty at Sychar. Thirsty at Sychar. Is anybody thirsty today? I've been asking you quite regularly, have you come to receive today? Yeah, amen. I'm hearing amens. I'm hearing absolutely. If you've come to receive today, I want to tell you that God has something for all of us. As I prepare these messages, trust me, I know that I have a privilege to put things together. And on a Sunday, one of us, me or someone else, will come up and bring that word. But I'll tell you, when you're into the word, you grow. You grow, and it's just like it just spurs you on to even greater things. And I became hungry and thirsty for the truths of God's word. Speaking of thirst, a father had sent his son to bed. That sounds really familiar, like I got sent to bed quite a bit as a child. A father was sent his son to bed. 5 minutes later, the son screamed downstairs, "Dad, can you get me a glass of water?" The father replied, "No, you had your chance." After a minute or so, the son screamed again, "Dad, can you get me a glass of water?" "No, I told you, you had your chance. If you ask me one more time, I'm coming up there and will spank you." After a short silence, the son called out, "Dad, when you come to spank me, can you bring me a glass of water?" He was thirsty. And when our thirst becomes so great that we're willing to pursue those avenues that we would not normally pursue, things begin to change. Those of you that were involved, and it brought to mind to me in the sports, especially football camp, was in August. And those of you that had the wondrous privilege of being involved in fall sports, whether it's football or whether it's soccer or some other thing, you know that during August is always the greatest time of the year. It's called summer camp. And every football player dreaded it to an extent. It certainly marked the beginning of the season, but it was also August in Pennsylvania. I know that we are not on the equator here, but sometimes in August, it sure feels like it, doesn't it? And we would be out there in our uniforms. You have your pads on and, you know, your all the equipment and your helmet. And it was a privilege for the coach to allow the team to stop and go over to the fence, in this case, where our practice field was. And there was a spigot there and one cup. And you were a team and you all shared the one. It's like communion. Sort of. Except the mouths were a lot sweatier. So you would go and you would be so thirsty on those August days at summer camp, and you would go and you'd finally get your chance to turn the spigot on and get a drink. But you were thirsty. You were thirsty. I've told you before, one of my favorite places has become Death Valley National Park. And I like to go there in the summer because I like the heat. I love the heat. I love arid climate. And it's nothing for it to be, and we've been there 123 degrees in the afternoon. And it is drier than a bone. And it's like you get so thirsty. You can't keep enough water. And you're just thirsty. I remember we encountered this coyote one day. There's coyotes just roaming around out there. And you're seeing them coming up like, and they're panting. Their tongue is out. And I'm thinking, there is no shade for that coyote to go. I don't know where he's going to head to. But if he doesn't get some water quick, he's going to die of thirst. But the point of all that is this, the thirst. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Because we're going to talk today about a woman who is thirsty. And it was more than just the quench the thirst in the natural. She didn't know it that day, but she was actually very thirsty in the spiritual. That day that she went to that well, Joseph's well, she was thirsty for water, and she had brought her bucket to draw water. And she thought that it was just going to be like any other day, that her responsibility was to get that water out of that well, Joseph's well there at Sychar, and take it back to her home or to her village. But things changed quite quickly because she had a visitor that day. Most, if not all of you, know the story that I'm referring to. So if you'll begin by opening your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, please. This will maybe be rolled out as a message that may be a little different from what you're accustomed to from me. But what I'd really like to do is do some teaching. And I know preaching and teaching can always kind of run together. Remember, this is the first part that's going to be really some more teaching. I think that there's some critical principles that we understand that are here in God's Word that are not always so evident. And I'm hopeful that we can really learn from them. But let me just catch you up. Before we read John, and I'm going to read John chapter 4, I'm going to start at verse 1. Before we do that, understand that in the life of Christ here, he, of course, has been sent to earth, has been born of a virgin, and is now grown. He was baptized by John the Baptist, we talked about last week, and spent that time in the wilderness, 40 days, being tempted by the enemy. Before chapter 4, which we're going to read, a couple of things have already happened in addition to those things. He's already called some of his closest disciples. According to John's gospel, we believe Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael were already focusing on Jesus Christ, some of them had been adherents of John the Baptist. And they left John the Baptist because John the Baptist says, I'm going to decrease. You need to follow him because this is about Jesus Christ. So some of the disciples had already been called by this time. Christ had already performed his first miracle at Cana by turning water into wine. If you remember that story, I won't spend much time there, but they had gone to a wedding. There was no wine. Mary, in her faith in her son, when he says, woman, what is that to us? She said to the head waiter, just do whatever my son tells you to do. And Jesus lovingly complied. And there were 6 stone water pots at the wedding. And they were for the ceremonial washing of the law. And before you could eat, by all appearances, the custom was there to wash your hands. You go to the first stone water pot and wash, and then the second, and so on down to the 6th, until ceremonially they said you were now clean and you could participate in the feast. And you see, things were changing because Jesus Christ was on earth. And he turned that water. He said, you go fill those stone water pots, which represent the law, I believe, because we know the law was written on stone. And he says, you fill those water pots with water to the brim, and you bring them back. And when they brought them back and they tasted it, they were now wine. Because you see, the new wineskin was now come to earth. And the law, the effect of the law was now being replaced by the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the parallel there. That these pharisaical washings and duties of all the law were now being put aside. Not the requirements of the law being put aside of righteousness and holiness and honoring God only. Certainly not. But the fact these ceremonial cleansings were now being put aside, because now we can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and we can have our hearts sprinkled and made clean. And so that miracle at Canaan was considered to be his first public miracle. And he was bringing about, as I said moments ago, what is often referred to by Jesus as the new wineskin. And Jesus said in another chapter, he says, nobody drinking the old wine is really interested in the new wine, because they're going to say what I have is good enough. And what he was saying was the Pharisees of that day really weren't interested in what Jesus was bringing about, because they're saying, I'm busy with the law over here. But you see, there was a new wineskin coming, and we as believers have to be prepared to receive the new wine in a new wineskin. And that was the miracle at Canaan. By this time also, according to the Gospel of John, Jesus had already gone to the temple. He went to the temple in Jerusalem at the first Passover that he was there on earth. And he went in there, and he went into the temple. He saw the money changers. And the money changers were effectively charging outrageous rates for travelers from far away who could not likely bring all the sacrifices that they needed to the Passover sacrifice, which was required. And they would charge them at times exorbitant rates to buy their 2 turtle doves, or to buy their sheep, and to buy their sacrifices. And Christ came in, and you remember the story. He took a cord, a scourge, and he overturned their tables. And he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. It is written, but you have turned the Father's house into a robber's den. And all of a sudden now, he's becoming quite popular in the people's eyes. But in the religious leaders' eyes, he really wasn't. And they said to him there, as he did this, what sign do you show us that you have the authority to do such a thing? And he said, you tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up again. And they says, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. How could it possibly be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days? But the word says he was talking about his body. So already at the first Passover, Christ already knows where he's destined 3 years from then. He knows that they're going to destroy his body, but in 3 days it will be resurrected from the grave. And he will not only have eternal life, but he will provide eternal life for all who believe. Amen? And you see where this journey now has begun, at Cana, and now in the temple. And he's coming up on the radar screen of the religious leaders very early on, isn't he? But he knows his mission in life is to die and to raise again, so that all mankind will have a redeemer. And then, lastly, before we get into chapter 4, in chapter 3, there's the story of Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. And because apparently of his fear of the other religious leaders, he came to Jesus by night. And he said to Jesus, no man can perform the miracles and what you're doing unless it's sent by God. And this is the conversation that they have when Jesus says, unless a man is born of water and of spirit, he can by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. For a man must be born of water and of spirit. And unless a man is born from above, is what the phrase means, he has to be born, born physically and then reborn spiritually, or else he cannot have eternal life. And Nicodemus was puzzled. He says, well, I don't understand that. And Jesus says, you're a teacher of the law, and you need to know the fact is that the scriptures teach the Messiah would be coming, and faith in the Messiah would be the ultimate redemption for all mankind. And in that passage, the verse that many, if not all of you know, is that John 3:16. When Jesus details God's plan for mankind to Nicodemus, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God sent his Son not into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Amen? It's the gospel in a nutshell. And so that leads us to verse 4. Because Jesus had really brought the attention of the Pharisees on himself, and he wasn't quite ready for that, he gets the signal that it's time to get out of Jerusalem. Let's start reading chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to go through most of this chapter today, certainly not all of it, but I'm going to just touch on a few points, hopefully teach on a few of these points, and then as we get ready to close, I have some challenges here I want to put before all of us. And that may be more of the preaching part of the sermon. So if you have chapter 4 open, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 9 for now. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is about noon. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a, and take this as two different things, I am a Samaritan woman. I can read it as I'm a Samaritan and I'm a woman. I'm a Samaritan woman. Why is it you're asking me for a drink? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So as we go through this passage, I want us to note first in verse chapter 1, you can see, as I said earlier, that Jesus is starting to come up on the Pharisees' radar screen. Because remember, we're heading to Calvary, right, over the coming weeks. And he's drawing attention to himself because now John the Baptist had been baptizing a number of people out in the Jordan. But now Jesus is now baptizing more than John the Baptist. And if you want to come up on a Pharisee's radar screen during that day, you start gathering a religious following. And all of a sudden now there's a problem. John the Baptist was not by any means easy on the Pharisees. Do you remember his favorite term for them? You brood of vipers, he would call them. That's not a flattering term. Even in Aramaic, it's not flattering. But you see, I put this note on my paper. John annoyed the Pharisees. Christ threatened them. He threatened their influence. He threatened their power and their authority. And by all means, they had spent their careers getting into this position of religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they weren't allowing some, in their mind, rogue, unknown Jew from Galilee to come and take away their authority coming down to Jerusalem. So they thought. And it's pointed out a number of times just in those verses we read that he was in Samaria. And we read there in verse 9, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And I know that we've learned this in Sunday school and heard it all along if we've been in church a number of years or maybe all of our life. But I just want to touch on a verse that's really going to help bring some clarity to this. Why Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So again, here's the teaching part and the history part. Israel at this time was broken into effectively two nations. Judah to the south. Judah and Benjamin were down there. And the other 10 tribes to the north. That happened after the reign of Solomon during a king called Rehoboam. There was a split in the nation and it lasted for many years. But what happened is this. Those people up to the north became known as the Samaritans by this. And if you have your Bible, this is the only scripture reference more than likely I'm going to ask you to turn to. And then we'll be back in John chapter 4 the rest of the day. But please hold your place or your finger in John chapter 4. Go back to 2 Kings 17, please. The book of 2 Kings chapter 17. If you don't have your Bibles with you, there's probably one in the pew in front of you. I would encourage you to follow along with us. 2 Kings 17. The Samaritan thing comes up often in the Gospels. If you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, what made that story of the Good Samaritan so striking was that the injured man along the side of the road, a priest came, a priest and a Levite both passed him by, and this Samaritan, who was an enemy of the Jews, if you will, because we learned that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, the Samaritan is the one that attended to the wounded man, according to the story that Jesus told. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 17, I'm only going to read three verses. Please go to verse 22. And before I say that, I'm going to paraphrase it with this. In the year 722 BC, the nation of Assyria came into the northern tribes, those 10 tribes, and effectively wiped them out because of idolatry and their pagan religion that had been set up. It began, and that's where, you remember, we talked about Jezebel and Ahab. They were up north in Israel. And that perpetual pagan idolatry and idol worship continued on in that land until finally God says, I'm going to send the Assyrian nation, and they're going to come and they're going to wipe you out. And here's where we are at verse 21. And it's referring to God. Then he had torn Israel from the house of David. They made Jeroboam the son, the Naboth the king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit sins, a great sin. And the sons of Israel walked in that sin of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them. The sin was idolatry. Until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, and he spoke through his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land into Assyria until this day. And read down to verse 24, I'm sorry. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuttah and from Avah and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of where? Samaria. In place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. Now do you see the conflict? This is 700 years before the time of Christ that the northern kingdom was wiped out because of idolatry, and they were taken away. Historians say certainly not all of them were taken away, but many of them were. And in their replacement, the king of Assyria, and it's believed that the king of Assyria, he would have honored his war generals and his war veterans and the favored people of his nation, and would say, I got land for you. And he sent them down to what was the northern part, which was Israel, and now they called it Samaria. And that's why these people were hated, because they weren't true Jews. At least in the Jews' mind, from Judah's, they weren't pure Jews. They were half-breeds. They were idolaters, and so this tension had lasted for many years, right up to the time of Christ. It hadn't changed. Okay. Now, please go back to John chapter 4. I think it's important that we understand why. We hear in the Gospels that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Well, why is that? Do you know where the word Jew comes from? A Jew comes from the fact that they are from Judah. I know Israel and Judah are often synonymous, but really, in the strictest sense, they're not. Jews were from Judah. Jerusalem is their capital. People of Israel were up north. God sent a pagan nation to wipe them out, and then they expatriated them, and they put in a new culture. Anyway, let's move on. Sychar is the name of the town. If you've never heard of Sychar, it's not a very popular, it's rarely mentioned in the gospel. There's one reference to Acts chapter 7. It's actually, the name is actually pronounced a little differently. We're certainly not going to go there. But the town where Jesus met this woman is in Sychar. It's better known as the city of Shechem. It's better known as the city of Shechem. That's important. Abraham had received the promise of this land from God when he was at Shechem. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, built an altar there and worshipped at Shechem. Jacob had 12 sons. One of those sons was Joseph. Joseph would come back, and Jacob had built a well, had dug a well in Shechem, and then handed it down to his son Joseph. And here we are today at the time of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes into the land of the Samaritans, and Samaritans have no dealings with the Jews and vice versa. And they're coming to this place in Shechem that there's a well. Shechem is an interesting city. It's a city that's called a city of refuge. Shechem, or Sychar, if you will, in the New Testament, is a city of refuge. In the Old Testament, there was a provision in the law that God said, if a man, and I'll use the word accidentally, takes another person's life, and that person now, that family wants to seek vengeance on that person that had ultimately caused the death of their relative, he could go to a city of refuge. And there was only three of them on this side of the Jordan. And Shechem was one of the three. Now, I know that can sound insignificant, but trust me, to me, as I was studying this, I'm thinking, that's fascinating. That's fascinating that Jesus has this encounter with this woman. As we go on, we'll find out. She was in great need. And she was living where? In the city of refuge. In the city of refuge. Okay? So just keep that in the back of your mind. It's going to come around later. And the law said this, and if you want to read it, I think it's in Deuteronomy or Numbers. The law said this: if a person goes to a city of refuge, those family members cannot go and take his life. He is allowed to live there. If he steps out of that city, guess what? They have a right to take his blood, the blood vengeance on him. As long as he remains in that city, he is free from harm from that family that wants to met out their idea of justice. Because accidental killing really didn't have much meaning to the family that lost the member back in the Old Testament. It didn't matter if it was accidental. You still owe me for my family's life, my brother or my sister's life. But they had this provision for this city of refuge. And as this encounter occurs at the city of refuge, understand one more thing about a city of refuge. That person was confined in that city until the death of the high priest. I never knew that. That person was confined to the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. When the high priest died, guess what happened? That person was now free to go and to go back and repossess their land. Some of you that really study the scripture are starting to get excited about this point, aren't you? Because you know where this is going. But for those of you that don't, just be prepared. I think it's great. It's fascinating to me. So now Jesus is in Sychar, what is known as the city of refuge, and now there's this encounter, and the woman questions him. She says to Jesus this, it's in verse 9, I am a Samaritan woman, why is it that you've come to me? It is such a truism of the gospel that not only Jesus is breaking down these paradigms, but it's been true ever since that this classes of people and ostracizing one group over the other because we don't like their customs and we don't like their traditions and we don't like what they did this many years ago, and we still hold that against them and we think those are half-breeds up there and they're not true Jews. Jesus says it doesn't matter because these people are lost and they need a Savior. And I'm here today, and I'm going to break down these barriers between our culture, and I'm going to step into their land. And he broke down the barrier, not only that she was a Samaritan, but that she was a woman. Because it was very uncommon for, not only was it uncommon for, and that's why she said, I am a Samaritan woman. She didn't just say, I'm a Samaritan, right? She says, why are you speaking with me? I'm a Samaritan woman. He was able to break down that gender barrier too. But the fact is, he wasn't there for any other interest than to bring her good news. And as the story unfolds, I think it's fascinating, as everything with Jesus is, the method that he chooses to use here. So go to verse 10 in chapter 4, and let's read on. She had just said, let me back up to verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the, what? Gift of God. If you knew the gift of God, I just want to pause there so I don't overlook it. One chapter before, Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus something, that God has done something. God has given us something. What is it? He gave his only son. And now Jesus, one chapter later, is talking about the gift. And he says to her, if you knew the gift of God, what is it? It's Jesus Christ. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, Sir, or Lord, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. Are you thirsty? Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a wellspring of water rising up into eternal life. And the woman said to him, Sir, Lord, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor have to come all this way to draw. So I will not have to come all this way to draw. I want to talk about living water. Living water is mentioned in the Gospels. It's mentioned here. It's mentioned in John chapter 7. And understand what living water is. Living water, the word living in the Old Testament simply meant flowing water. It was a spring rather than a well. Many of you, myself included, we live on a well. And to get the water out of the well, you have to put a system in place. You have to drill down into the ground through the rock, right? And then put a pump in place and a system of tubes and a well tank. And there's a lot of effort to get water out of a well. But you see, a wellspring is different. It flows up. It comes naturally. It comes freely. It's freely given. It continues to pour out. It pours itself out. And the significance, and don't miss this, I was fascinated that this, how Christ did this, because Christ doesn't just throw terms out for no reason. There's a reason he said living water, and it was this, and the woman more than likely would have known it. It was in the law. If you want to read it later, it's in Numbers chapter 19, verse 17. Living water, it's called flowing water in most of your translations, but the word there is actually living water. And it's this, if someone needed to be cleansed from sin in an unrighteous act, they needed to do something. They needed to take ashes of a red heifer and they needed to mix it with something. Guess what they needed to mix it with? Living water. It had to be with living water, and then it would be sprinkled and they would be ceremonially cleansed from their sin. This living water was vital in the Old Testament to forgiveness from sins. Do you see? And so this is just more, it's so much more than just water. It's necessary for the cleansingness, for the unclean, it was a way of purification. And so as we're comparing the well and actually, if you want to go to Jacob's well, it's still there today, by the way. It is still there. I was fascinated when I studied. It's still there. You can go there. And guess who lives there? The Samaritans. They still live there. There's about 1,000 of them left. At the time of Jesus, there was 1 million of them. And they believed that they had worship, and they were worshiping on the correct mountain, Mount Gerizim. They believed that this is where we're supposed to worship. And the Jew says, no, you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, and we'll get into that here shortly. But it's still there. I thought that was fascinating. And so the woman says this in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be what? Thirsty. Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty and have to come all the way to gather my water." She wasn't getting the message. She still was thinking Jesus was talking about the well and a spring. She wasn't getting it. But she was thirsty, wasn't she? She was thirsty. She wanted something. She had come there for something in the natural to quench her thirst. Not knowing that in the spiritual, she was going to receive something that would quench her spiritual thirst. Amen? And it was this man she was dealing with, Jesus Christ. "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty." And Jesus does something fascinating here. Please go to verse 16. 16 to 20. She had just said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't have to come here. I will not be thirsty." And he says this in 16. He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now, that doesn't make sense in the natural. She says, "Give me this water. I'm thirsty." He doesn't try to clarify it. He does something completely unpredicted. Many of the stories that we'll be talking about will be focusing on the miracle that Christ did. Really, the only, if we call it the only miracle, was God's prophetic word through Jesus Christ. He knew something about this woman. It was a prophetic word, I believe a prophetic revelation from the Father. And here's what he says in 16, "Go tell your husband to come here." 17, "The woman answered and said, I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. Thus you have said truly." The woman said to her, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Go call your husband." I'm going to spend a moment here, because quite often this woman in Scripture and in lore gets beat up. Not by Jesus, by the way, but by the way this passage is taught. Christ says, "You've had five husbands already, and the man you're with now is not your husband." Well, there's a couple scenarios that are possible. We're really not told what happened, and we don't know. But some of the scenarios are, all five of her husbands died. Possible, we know that Jesus uses a parable it was the Pharisees that came to him and says, you know, about the seven, a woman had seven husbands, they all died. When she gets into heaven, which of them is going to be her husband? Because the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, and they're trying to prove to Jesus this resurrection concept is foolishness. And his response to that was great. "You do not understand the Scripture, and you don't understand the power of God." Man, if we just understood the Scripture and we believed in the power of God, we could then believe that anything is possible for those that call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? But that's for another sermon. I don't want to get too far down there. She's had five husbands. So we know that either they've all died, or possibly there were certainly grounds if the woman had been involved in an adulterous affair that they could divorce her, and that's possible. But we know this, that according to the law at this time, she could not divorce. We don't know what happened, but she couldn't divorce. So it's always, you know, it's almost like it's often implied, well, this woman is running around. She got a husband, she got rid of him. But the law says no. There was no right for her to divorce a man. And I think the more likely plausible scenario is this: she'd been cast aside time after time. She'd been cast aside. We don't know. I think it's extremely plausible. Under the Talmud, only the husband could seek a divorce, you see. And under the Talmud, unless they had all died, somewhere along the line, by all appearances, all five of these men had divorced her. And I just want to pause there for a second. I've dealt with so many people that are, they're either on the fringe of the church and they want to go, but they often say, and I've heard it says, well, if I go there, the roof will fall in on my head. And if you get more into the details, you're going to find there's usually one thing in their life that's keeping them from Jesus Christ. It's usually one thing that they feel that they cannot approach the throne of grace because of this thing in their life that they can't shake. And in this case, Jesus puts a finger on something in her life. For whatever reason, she had had five husbands and did not have them anymore. And I'm sure whatever the cause was, she was broken by that. Why do we always mark ourselves? Why do people tend to mark themselves by their worst day? That's the question. I wrote that in my notes. Why do we want to mark ourselves by our worst day? Jesus revealed this for a purpose. And it was not so she could dwell there, was it? We're going to get more into that. But I'm going to have to move on just for now. And then I thought it was fascinating in verse 20. It's almost like she's changing the subject. He reveals this thing to her. And she says, you've truly said you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the man you're with right now is not even your husband. She doesn't address it, does she? Her response is, you Jews think that you worship in Jerusalem, and our father said we need to worship here at Mount Gerizim. But I think what she's saying is this, I know there's a need in my life. I know there's something spiritual going on. You've revealed it to me, sir. I perceive you're a prophet. And I just believe that I need to do something about this. And my teaching and my parents and my people say I need to go to Mount Gerizim and somehow correct this area of my life that I know is not right. And she began to have this discussion about worship. But I believe what's happened is this. God exposed something in her life that she needed to deal with. That's all. Jesus did it very lovingly, I believe. He exposed an area in her life that prophetically was revealed to him by the Father. The Son of God had the perfect communication with the Father because Jesus was God. And it was revealed to him. And he said to this woman these things about her life that only he could know. Only a prophet from God could know. So she begins to talk about worship. But she was exposed. And then Jesus concludes for our purposes, go down to verse 21, please. Here's Jesus' response about this worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, man, if you like to underline your Bible, underline the next three words, would you? For such people, what? The Father, what? Seeks. The Father seeks to be his worshipers. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In summary, Jesus was saying this. This isn't about where you worship. This is about who you worship. Amen? He says, and the hour is coming and now is that those who worship the Father are not going to worship here on Mount Gerizim, and they are not going to worship down in Jerusalem at that temple. God is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and worship him in truth, not by religious practices and not by religious rituals. And this is the Father is seeking such people as these. That just really made me feel good. That just really struck me. And as I read that and I studied that, I'm thinking, God is seeking people to worship him. It's not like that there's this stumbling going on, then hopefully that happenstance they'll run in and say, oh, I'm going to start to worship God. Quite the contrary. God is seeking people. That should encourage us. God is seeking us. And he's seeking us for a purpose to worship him. Just like Jesus, where Jews normally don't go through the land of Samaria, they usually walk up the other side of the Jordan. You see, Jesus was not going to be bound by those limitations. He was seeking somebody, and it was this woman. And if you read on the story, we won't take time today, this woman not only perceived that he was a prophet, but she went and told all of her countrymen, I ran into this man and he told me everything about my life. Could this be the Messiah? And the people start to come out to the well, and they start to talk to Jesus Christ, and I believe a revival breaks out. And all of a sudden, these people that are of Jewish descent, or Israelite descent, more than likely, all of a sudden now, they want the answers, and they know by their teaching the Messiah is coming. And Jesus spent 2 days there, in a foreign land, if you will, a land that was filled with animosity towards the Jews, but he was big enough to break down the barriers because he was giving them hope. And a revival broke out. So we're not going to go to the rest of the story. In fact, you can close your Bible. Some of you are saying, man, I never knew that about living water. Some of you are saying, man, I never knew really what the issue was with the Samaritans and why there was such animosity. Others might be saying, man, you threw so much stuff at us out of the Old Testament, I don't even know what you're talking about. That's okay. It's okay. I want to present a couple thoughts to us today as a congregation. Because Jesus came to this earth for a purpose. If I could summarize that I have here on my notes, Jesus came to the earth to release the kingdom and to reconcile man back to the Father. To release the kingdom, and that, by the way, he's commissioned us to do, hasn't he? He's commissioned us to release the kingdom. And that's why we go and we feed the hungry and we clothe the naked and we lay hands on the sick and they recover and we lay hands on people and cast out demons. What we're doing is exactly what Jesus did. He was releasing the kingdom on this earth. And he's commanded his church to release the kingdom on this earth. And we need to follow that instruction and follow that example of Jesus Christ to release the kingdom of God on this earth. And when we send teams to Hope Hill, Kentucky to minister to those girls and give them hope, for sure, that we're releasing the kingdom. And when the teams go to South Dakota and they lay hands on the sick and miracles occur and they recover and they bring the worship, the message of the gospel through worship and word that rings across the South Dakota plains, that we're releasing the kingdom of God. Christ came to release the kingdom and restore the hearts of the children back to the Father. And that's the gospel. And he went to a hostile land of Samaria. And he encountered this woman that she thought would be in a chance encounter that was so targeted since the beginning of time. And he met her at the well. And he met her needs because he knew them. And it revealed to her through prophetic revelation the fact that she doesn't have one that really loves her. She's had 5 husbands, and it hasn't worked out. And I believe fully she's been rejected by them. And this relationship is broken. And she's seeking it somewhere else now in the 6th, hoping that this one's going to, I believe, hoping this one's going to work out. You see, Jesus' arrival at the earth and his beginning to work miracles on this journey from Cana to Jerusalem and now to Sychar, there's something going on here, and I believe that it marks the day that we can see that God is pursuing men. Mankind. Christ began to, when he came to this earth, began to invade our space. This was no longer this distant God that was up there somewhere that spoke through the prophets and from time to time broke through with storms and with fire. This was now Jesus, God in the flesh, had come to earth to invade our space for a good thing and for a good reason, to restore our hearts to the Father. And when the woman said it to Jesus, "How is it that you are willing to approach me since I am a Samaritan and a woman?" I want us to consider that for our own lives, and don't say it out loud. If we were speaking to Jesus, and we can through prayer right now, we might ask this question: how is it, Jesus, that you are willing to come and approach me since I am a, you fill in the blank? How is it, Jesus, that you are willing to receive me since I have done this? How How is it that you are willing to receive me, Jesus, and pursue me because my lifestyle is fill in the blank? She was asking that question. She had been cast away by five other men, but the heart of the one that was pursuing her was trying to restore her to her Father, her Heavenly Father. And this Jesus wanted so passionately for her to recognize who he was. He was the connection between her and her Heavenly Father, that for whatever reason the disconnect was there, and she was trying to find satisfaction under other areas of her life, and it just wasn't working out time after time after time after time, until finally Jesus would ultimately show her, you need to be restored to the Father. Do you get that? Can you see that? It was fascinating to me. And I thought this was amazing as well. I believe this woman was bound spiritually. She was from Sychar, Shechem, in the Old Testament. She was bound spiritually, I believe, at Shechem. She was in a city of refuge, if you will. It was not happenstance that she happened to be at Shechem, Sychar. And this story was given to us in the New Testament. You see, she was living in a city of refuge. There's no indication that she killed somebody. But I will say this spiritually. She was living in a city of refuge. And she needed to be set free. And you see, the high priest came to visit her one day. And he said, I have an answer for you. And I can give you the wellspring of living water that's going to flow up. And it's going to flow out of you. And you will no longer have to come to this well, this law, this sacrificial system that you want to come to on the mount all the time up here in your land, and we do it in our land, because you're going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And he was offering her something that she needed so desperately. She was living in a city of refuge, and I believe it probably put up the walls of the city. And you see, the high priest had come, and then the high priest did something else. After he left there in a number of years, guess what else that high priest did? He died. Do you get that? He died on the cross. The high priest was meeting with her at the well. And he, because you couldn't leave the city of refuge until the high priest died. And he gave a way for her to have a wellspring of living water, fresh, a well of eternal, rising up to eternal life. The high priest ultimately died at Calvary, Cana de Calvary, right? And paid the price for her freedom, that she could be set free from the city of refuge where she was in bondage. The Father is seeking worshipers. Worship team, come. This is for you. Come up. The Father, Jesus, these are Jesus' words. This isn't some random thought. Jesus gave us these words. The Father is seeking worshipers. He is seeking you. And he's seeking me for a reason, to restore the hearts of the children to the Father. He's seeking us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And it doesn't matter if you're in Life Tree Church in Jersey Shore. And it doesn't matter if you're in the city of Williamsport, or if you're in the Bronx, or if you're in L.A., or if you're in Canada, or Mexico, or Matuba, Africa. It does not make any difference. I had the privilege to preach, one of the greatest privileges of my life, to preach in a village in South Africa, this little village church. And you start to preach and you start to declare the word, and the people would start to stand up. And I'm thinking, why are they standing? And they're standing up because they're agreeing with the Holy Spirit that God is stirring their hearts. And I thought, man, that's a great custom. It's Matuba. The Father is seeking worshipers. And the woman responded, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty. Are you thirsty? That's the question. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, I know you're thirsty. I know what it's like to be without Jesus. And it was terrible. And I rebelled for years knowing that I needed to get this living water. I was brought up in the church. And I decided I'm going to go my own way. That was a mistake. And at a very young age, as a teenager, God says, no, you're not. You know that's right. and I turned my life over to Jesus. I was thirsty. Just like this woman, she said, give me this water because I'm thirsty. And in the natural, she's trying all the other remedies that's going to not only not satisfy the physical thirst, but the longing that's in her heart. When the true answer was connection to the Father through Jesus. For that is why the Son of Man came, to restore the hearts of the children to the Father. It's like walking through a desert and seeing the oasis. If you're thirsty, the oasis awaits you. If you're a believer and there's something longing in your soul that has not been made right, I want to let you know there's an oasis here. It's called the power of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Haggai chapter 2 verse 7. Haggai wrote these words about Jesus Christ. He said he is the desire of the nations. He is the desire of the nations. And whether people ultimately acknowledge it or not, the fact is this longing that they feel, the longing of all the nations is Jesus Christ. He's the answer. I'm going to ask you to stand, please. As the lights come down, we're going to spend time worshiping here. Because the Father is seeking worshipers. When we come into this place and we freely worship the Heavenly Father, I want to encourage you. He is so pleased with that. And I know because His Word tells me that. He seeks people to worship Him. And if you're thirsty, I want to let you know there's a spiritual drink. If you'd like to come forward for prayer or just to pray by yourself, this is open. The altars are open. If you need a drink in some other area of your life, maybe you need a physical healing. There's people here that will lay hands on you and pray for you and release the kingdom of God. Because that's what we're commissioned to do. But I want to just encourage you above all those things that there is a Father who loves you. And He's here today to make that relationship right. If it's not right, I encourage you to spend time with the Father and allow Him to minister to you and through you. God, we praise You for the story of the woman at the well, we call it. This encounter that was by no means a chance encounter that You had set up before the beginning of time, that You would begin breaking down barriers when Your Son, Jesus Christ, came to this earth. And You knew the prejudice that existed between those people groups. And on one of His first journeys, You sent Him to break down those cultural barriers. And those prejudices are going to be cast aside. And all of a sudden now, as those prejudices are thrown aside, that all of a sudden the revival began in a Samaritan land. And they began to know who the Messiah was. They had heard about Him in their historical documents, but who would have known that on that day at noon at Joseph's well in Sychar, the Messiah would happen by? But Father, You did. And You started a revival in the Samaritan land. And many came to know You as Savior and the Messiah. God, that is my prayer for everybody in this place today. If there's an area of longing that can only be fulfilled by You, that they're going other directions, I'm asking You in Jesus' name to break down those barriers and allow that to be fulfilled through the power of the Holy Spirit. And God, I'm asking You for anyone here that is in need of that connection to You, that does not know You, that they can be like the woman at the well. Sir, I perceive You're a prophet. No one could have these answers if it wasn't from God. I pray that You'll minister to them and You reveal Yourself to them and they would receive You as Lord and Savior of their life. God, we thank You that we know You are seeking, even today, worshipers. For those who worship You must worship You in spirit and in truth. And in God, we're preparing to worship You and we say, here's our offering. This is our sacrifice of praise, Lord. And we raise our hands, we raise our voices, and we raise our bodies to You. We come to worship You and adore You, and we say we love You. For Father is seeking those who worship Him. Thank You for seeking us out in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you sing with us, please?